We have done that on purpose. Instead of not talking about it and saying, oh, we're unified, we are talking about it and talking about a lot of different things. And when you talk about things, they're hard because love is hard. And you realize that people don't agree with you in the way you assume. I mean, you guys who are married or have close relationships, you know if there are topics that are off limits in your relationship, there is something broken in your love toward one another and in your authenticity towards one another. If you feel like you have to hold something of yourself back for fear of being punished or in fear of being chided, then you actually don't have a good relationship with that person or with people. And that's sort of how politics works. And so as I come to the 10th, this is the most important election in our lifetime, in my lifetime, I feel that it's okay to talk about it. So if you're visiting, welcome. What we typically do is we go through a book of the Bible and we just kind of go step by step so we can't skip anything. Today is going to be more of a topical message. We will be all over the place in Scripture, and in the end, I'll probably have offended everyone or no one, so we'll see. Let's start with a story. I grew up in Washington, right outside of Washington, D.C. My dad worked in the Pentagon on the Joint Chief of Staff with Colin Powell. My neighbor in high school was a congressman. My friend's parents were senators. The summer before I went to college, I worked as an intern for the Subcommittee on Government Management, Information, and Technology. Russell George was my boss. He's the one who blew the whistle on the IRS a few years ago for targeting conservative organizations. The people working in D.C. were my neighbors. They were just normal people. I didn't think much about it. They were the people in my life. I didn't have a political philosophy for life. Desert Storm in the 90s was not something I debated. It was something my dad did. I remember celebrating the initial bombing of Iraq, actually, running around the church and being like, we're bombing Iraq. Now, my dad gets mad, of course, but I've never seen him that mad in my life when he pulled me aside and said, son, people are dying today because of a command I gave. And he looked me in the eyes and I was like, oh, I guess that's not how I should talk about it. I didn't know anything. I just was living my life. I didn't know pundits. And then I became a Christian and the emphasis was on personal piety. It was on spiritual disciplines. It was on the end times. It was the world is on one side. The Christian life is on the other side. There was this secular side and there was this sacred side. And what was the church be about? It's about the sacred stuff. And so the Christian life is essentially share the gospel, read your Bible, go to a Bible study, be in a life group, go on a mission trip, be generous with your money. That's the Christian life, and all that other stuff is the world. And then I would visit other churches, and these churches had, I remember going to one, and they had a pastor they called a patriot pastor. American flags waving behind the pulpit, the flag is like draped across the pulpit. It was the most confusing thing I'd ever been to. I remember they did an altar call, and like people were coming to Christ, and I was like, there wasn't even the gospel. What's happening? But these guys would go on TV and they would, everything George W. Bush said, they would support. They had opinions on every single issue and they would shape the people who they were discipling to think about things politically. And then I became a pastor and I would drive 45 minutes to an hour to this church. And there was this hilarious, bombastic, entertaining radio pundit named Rush Limbaugh. And I listened and it changed me. I noticed his humor began to be my humor. My view of other people became to be his view of other people. My view of the world was changing. I was being discipled by him. My personality was being discipled by him. And I remember one day riding in the car, and this isn't for everyone because not everyone's affected the same way. I just had to turn it off the radio when radios existed in cars and just say, I repent. I repent of being discipled by this person who is teaching me to hate them. I was mocking people. And you know, you don't really lead people to Christ who you mock. I promise. And then blogs came and Facebook came and Twitter came and 24-hour news came. And people who are angry and energetic get on the news. If it bleeds, it leads. And so you are incentivized to say crazy things because only crazy things make the news. There's a reason why news cable was at its all-time high, and then 4 years ago, it dropped off. People weren't watching anymore. Hot takes were over. Things were a little calmer. And you realize that we are being discipled by algorithms. We're being discipled by dopamine hits. The pulpit 1 hour a week cannot compete with 20 hours of radio and 20 hours of cable news and 3 hours of night of whatever your station is. So what are we to do? What should a pastor do? What should the church do? Are you nervous yet? Some will say we should bury our heads in the sand. I mean, the trope right now is that, oh, these conservative evangelical Christians, they're really involved in politics. That's actually not true. Very liberal Christians are involved in politics way more than conservative Christians are. They say, oh, the conservative Christians, they all break towards one party. That's not true either. It's about a 44-41 split in this election. Now, if you read the polls, you wouldn't say that, but you just have to add one question. Are you a conservative Christian who goes to church? And then it evens out. Should I cede the discipleship to people I love? That's you, I think, and whom God has given me charge over. Should I just say, go be discipled somewhere else? We shouldn't talk about this. Should I not confront you or comfort you or encourage you? The trouble with no engagement, of course, is that has been the church's argument for many years on a lot of issues we should be ashamed about not engaging in. That was true of slavery, of course. That's true of racism in the 20th century, of course. I mean, Martin Luther King, whatever you think of him, his letter from Birmingham jail is masterful. And in the middle of it, he writes, "In the midst of blatant injustices upon the Negro, I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial injustice, I have heard many ministers say those are social issues of which the gospel has no real concern." You hear it, right? His complaint from jail. And that's what Christians have struggled with. And then on the flip side, there is good caution about not getting involved, because when you get to the table of power, you begin to wilt. I don't know how many of you remember Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was part of Watergate and eventually was found guilty under Nixon, confessed the truth. He came to Christ through this event and started a prison ministry that really radically shaped how Christians engage in prison ministry. But one thing he would write about Christians is this: the Christians of all people, they should have known and be the most aware of the sinful nature of man, or at least not overwhelmed by the pomp and circumstance, but theology of knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. Like, he would see Christians who desire to get influence and political power and compromise. Here's one example. Here's a Christian leader during the time of Bill Clinton. Clinton's months-long affair in the Oval Office now concerns him and the rest of the world. If he is to mislead his wife and daughter and those whom he is most intimate with, what will prevent him from lying to the American public? Same person, 4 years ago. I think this thing with Stormy Daniels is no one's business. In a recent Lifeway poll, evangelical Christians were asked, what are the most important issues to you? In first, immigration and economy. The least, abortion and character. It seems Christians are for sale. It's African big man theology. If my person does it, it's great. If your person does it, it's terrible. And this is how you lose your prophetic witness as a Christian. You won't call it out if it's on your side. You will call it out if it's on their side. And that's why younger Christians are super frustrated with the church. On top of this, the Bible doesn't give us a picture of Christians voting. Can you quote somewhere in the Bible that says, go vote? The Christians were a small minority. They were a persecuted few. If we told them we got to vote for a leader, they wouldn't have a category for that. They were good losers for the first 300 years. They lost, and they won. They were pacifists, essentially, and it wasn't until Constantine in the 300s when they, you know, they were the bullied, and now they bullied people. And starting with Ambrose, who became a theologian and a senator, the church has struggled. So what are we going to do? Can the Christians obey the great commandment, love your neighbor, and then silence their voice on this issue? Of course not. So here's three things. What will this church do when it comes to political issues? How will we guard the unity of the church in the midst of political disagreements? And what about these issues, some issues that are especially clear in Scripture and evil in our culture? So what will the church do? Everyone take a breath. It's okay. We're going to be fine. I've been helped by other pastors on this. Here's what we would do. Number one, we will always pray for people in authority. Paul commands us, 1 Timothy. This is Paul's letter to a young pastor. I urge then, first of all, that prayers, petitions, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. What's that prayer for, really? That prayer is, we pray that government will leave us alone so we can be Christians. Essentially religious freedom. We pray the government would stay out of it so that we can be Christians. We pray for our king to make wise decisions. Did they vote for this king? Remember who we're talking about here? Nero, who literally lit Christians on fire for his garden. And Paul saying, let's pray for Nero. Let's pray that Nero would leave us alone so we can live godly lives. So we will pray. Second, we will always welcome people here who are politicians, but we will never give them this platform here. I do not want to give a candidate the opportunity to be seen as someone who worships. Worship is not a photo op. This is how we get used. Political strategists say, okay, what churches do we have to go to be seen in? And the Christians play along and they post pictures of, look, we are praying with so-and-so. Both presidential candidates have done it. Can they be here? Yes. Can they be part of our community? Yes. Are there some people in political positions in our church right now? Yes. Are they welcome to be here? Yes. Are they going to use this place right here? No. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. You know what that means? The reward is they saw you. Great job. But when you pray, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen, that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Think of how many politicians have used the church for their gain. Look, I'm praying with them. Billy Graham, when he first became famous, he got stuck in this photo op where he came out of the White House and they're like, will you bend down and pray so we can take a picture? And so him and Cliff Barrows, and I think it was four guys, they all bent down and with their Bibles and they did a photo op prayer. And Billy Graham decided, he saw it in the paper and he was so disgusted with himself. He read Matthew 6 and he was like, I'm never doing that again. I will never pray publicly to be seen praying publicly with anybody. Third, we'll always encourage people to be good citizens. That's Romans 13, for one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. Who is he talking to? He's talking about the Roman Christians. Who is the Roman emperor? Nero. He's in God's authority for your good. The government is meant to be for good. Paul taught this. Jesus taught this. When asked about paying a tax, Jesus says, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Here's what's so crazy about that teaching. When that tax came out, a revolt was led by this guy named Judas. And Judas and his, not Judas with Jesus, but another Judas. Judas and the zealots argued that you couldn't pay taxes to Rome and be faithful to Yahweh. You had to be faithful to Israel, the country, and not pay taxes. And so Jesus comes along and essentially upends all the Jewish thought of the time, teaches something totally radical and said, pay your taxes, who cares? Is it a just tax? Doesn't say. Is it too much or too little? Doesn't say. Is it a just government? He didn't have any qualifications. Is it someone that even allows them to worship? Not really. Pay taxes even to your oppressor. That's what Jesus is teaching. All right. Last thing we'll do. We'll always talk about controversial issues if Scripture is clear. If you read the Old Testament prophets, personal piety is not the test of knowing God. Justice is. I'll give you one example. This is from Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day by day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does right and they have not forsaken the commands. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted? They have not, and you have not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Isaiah is addressing God's people. God's people are feeling the shock of why isn't God in our midst? Why isn't he answer us? And look at what he says back in verse 2. Day by day they seek me out. What is that? They're worshiping. They're praying. They have personal piety. They're going down to temple. They are offering sacrifice. They are following the law. If you wanted to make this a modern example, this is someone who reads their Bible, who shares the gospel, who prays. If I say we're having a prayer meeting, they're there. They're diligent in their observance. And not only that, they're passionate. What does God say? They seem eager. They want to know God's law. And how does God respond? It's almost like a word from your sponsors. Like, hey, put a pause on all that stuff. Verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the free, the oppressed, and break every yoke. It is not to share your food with the hungry, to provide a poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. So God's making an argument. Your personal piety, Israel, doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is, do you love them? And the love them are the poor, the oppressed, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, and your own family. And if that constellation is not met with just laws and just actions, God essentially says through Isaiah, take all that personal piety and throw it in the trash. I don't care. I just want you to think about that when you think about the basic discipleship of a Christian and what a Christian life should be. Oh, I should be reading my Bible. I should be praying. And Isaiah 58 comes up to you and says, yes, but also, do you see these people and do you love them? What is justice? Justice is equality. That's Leviticus 19, for example. Don't pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor. Show favoritism to the great. Judge your neighbor fairly. That's Deuteronomy. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Sounds very familiar, right? Don't accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. So, as a Christian, you are for good laws, laws that are just, laws that don't favor anybody. Justice means equal treatment. That's Leviticus 2. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner as you do for the native. I am the Lord your God. So a lot of injustice in the world is because there's one set of rules for these people and one set of rules for these people. And the God of Israel, when he sets up his nation, and he sets up the definition of justice. One of the definitions are you will treat everyone the same. You will not punish people more because they are like this, or you won't pay them less because they're like this, or you won't do this to them because they're like this. Everyone gets the same law. And it's justice is lastly an eyes on people who are vulnerable. For example, Proverbs 31. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of the destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the case of the poor and needy. That's what justice is. Fairness. So what do we do as a church? Yes, we will pray for people. We will not, the pulpit's sacred. We're not giving them a platform for their positions per se, but they are welcome in our midst. We will seek justice. We will talk about justice. We will talk about controversial issues when it comes from Scripture. So that's one. Two, so how do we guard the unity of the church? How do we do Paul's command? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There are things worth fighting over. There are things not worth dividing over. Unity is not achieved by saying, let's not talk about it. We're unified. I mean, you feel unity with people you don't know, right? Like, you can be like, we're so together and we're in on this. But you don't know. You haven't really talked to them. And then the more you talk to them, you're like, oh, maybe we aren't. Maybe I can't like you anymore. And so what do you do to protect the unity? You say first that entrance into the kingdom of God is not based on your political positions. Thank God. Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, what I received, I now pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day according to the Scriptures. So I received what is of first importance. What is the thing that this church leads with? The gospel. I am a gospel maximalist. It's not that I don't care about other issues. It's that there is one thing that unifies us, and there are other things that are disputable and try to break us apart. You know, there are streams of Christian thought that practice what's called the regulative principle. That is, if it's not clear in Scripture, then the church has no authority to bind the conscience of any Christian, except where it is explicit. Imagine doing that on political issues in the church. What if you followed a regulative principle that you would not speak dogmatically as if it was of first importance for things that you could not go to Scripture and say, well, that's clear. Every week I come up here, I say to you, thus saith the Lord. That is sacred, that is heavy, that is important. But you know what that makes me do? It makes me keep my mouth shut. It makes me write things down so that I don't say beyond what I think is here. I would start making things up and making opinions. I mean, I'm a pastor. Do I know about military interventionism in this century that leads to economic problems, that leads to social policies, that leads to immigration? No, I can't know that. And the Bible doesn't speak dogmatically about many, many issues that are political. Let me get very specific. For example, how much taxes you should pay. One person says, you should pay your fair share, you have more. The other person says, you just covet what I have. One person says, you should give more to the government. The other person says, the government's not managing my money well, I can manage it much better than them. That's true. That's not debatable. Okay? And back and forth. The poor have a harder tax burden, even though they have less. People who have more do have more. Or another one. Let's say a Christian wants to come and say, I believe that universal health care is a human right. Out of Scripture. They're image bearers and they deserve health care. Okay. But who's going to pay for it? What are the trade-offs? What if the standard of care goes down? Is that just? It's hard to say it's a Christian position and that church membership should be based on, I believe it's a human right. Or, I don't know how to fix the United States immigration system. The issues are complex, and they're so complex you can't just say, we're supposed to care for the sojourner, and that therefore means, and here are the laws for all of that. That's simplistic thinking. It's very, very hard. And this is something I have a deep understanding of and care for. Just to show you how hard it is, I was living in Greece. All these people are coming to Christ. Here come all these migrants, not legally, into the country, trying to get to Europe, fleeing all sorts of things. And I asked my American friend who's running this whole thing and leading all these people to Christ, I said, would you do this on the Mexico border? He said, no chance. I said, why not? He goes, well, America's my country. So you, Christian, have no problem being on mission far away, but in your country, they're ruining it? I don't understand. But you see the complexity, don't you? It doesn't, there's no Bible verse that says, and here's how you should have an immigration policy for the United States. It's not so simple. And so the way to protect unity is to rebuke people who are dogmatic about complex things they really don't know anything about. Scripture is just not clear. So that's how we protect unity. What's the second way? We love people who disagree with us. You have family that you go home for Thanksgiving, and you have that one uncle who wants to share his views of everything, and you go, oh, it's my uncle. That's familial love. That's not love that Christ gives you in the church. When you have crazy uncle in the church, you still feel love for them in a way that moves towards them, not away. How many of you have pulled away from someone who just is a zealot for their political position? You know what I'm talking about. You're like, that's you, Darren. No, it's not me. I'm not. What does Paul say to the Romans? Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. If the world looks in and sees us as, oh, wow, they agree on all the details. We're just a club. We're just a club. And I want this to be a place where you are free to come into this room with doors wide open, and we read the Bible together, and we move closer and closer as we know each other, as we wrestle with Scripture, as we submit to it, as we say, this is what Scripture says, how do we work this out? And then we humble ourselves to say, there might be a different answer to this question than I've ever thought about, and I have someone who accepts me as Christ accepted me. Like, we can say, I know Christ has died for me. I mean, imagine being in a church, for real, that entrance was based on political positions. Imagine if a pastor just chased every political issue every week and almost equated it to the gospel, and you're trying to come to Jesus, and he's just throwing a roadblock. You have to believe this. You have to believe this. You have to believe this. This war is just. This policy is good. This policy is bad. That is heresy. You come to Christ with nothing, and you give space within the church to let people change. My unity with you isn't based on your maturity. Or mine, thank God. You imagine I walk into church, I'm a brand new believer, and I start spouting off my positions I've never thought anything about, and if the church would be like, are you even a Christian? That's not how we treat one another. We're in a community together. We love one another. We're listening to one another. And yes, as you read the Bible, you will change. Your positions will change. Your emotions will change. But just know that Jesus himself picked a tax collector and a zealot to be in his inner circle. Those are two diametrically opposed political positions with no overlap. And yet to his disciples, he said, come and follow me, and I will send you out on mission. And he did. So, last thing, what about some of the issues that are straightforward? There are a number of issues in our culture that the Bible speaks very, very clearly about. The biggest one right now is, what is a human? And we see that in two ways. These are God things. These aren't political things. These are God things. And that is child transitions and abortion. Right now, in our country, kids who are bullied and who are victims, who are sexually assaulted, and then they begin to grow up and go through growing pains, and they become uncomfortable with their bodies, go to their parents and say, I think I'm confused, I might be a different gender. And the parents freak out because then these professionals say they'll commit suicide if you don't affirm them. And so then they're taken to a doctor who their licensing board, the American Psychiatry Association, says you must agree with that kid and whatever they say. And so the child is then put on blockers and they don't get to grow up. And then they're sterilized. We're talking as young as 9 years old, brought to the doctor by their parents. And then they get their body parts chopped off by the medical establishment. And as a Christian, that's unjust. That's wrong. And what inevitably happens, these kids grow up, most of them, the overwhelming majority of them, they come through into their 20s and they say, this was a mistake. And they go to the people online that had affirmed them and loved them, told them how wonderful they were for their decision. And those people now hate this person. And they're depressed and they have nowhere to go. As a Christian, you fight for just laws. And you open the doors of the church up and you say, come. You are a victim. Come. To the parents who are confused, come. Come. You are the Lord's ambassador. Come into my house. Have a meal with me. Sit with me. These laws are unjust and we love you. Come here. Come here. The second one. Some of you might be pro-choice. I was for a long time. I had no one to disciple me. Or I said, I'm pro-life, but I just can't take away a woman's right to choose. I said that for years. It sounded so smart to me. You know, like, I am pro-life, so I'm safe in the Christian camp, but I would never force that on you. And there are some of you probably haven't thought through this through the Bible, and maybe you need to wrestle with it some. I'll just give you a couple things here. But it's not trivial. One out of three women have had an abortion in our country. I remember, I preach on this once a year, and I remember this guy came up to me after the service with his wife and said, I forced my girlfriend before I was married to my wife of 40, 50 years to have an abortion, and I've just confessed it to my wife. We never had any children. I remember she was just like deer in the headlights. So this is not theoretical. This is reality. So what is a human? What is the unborn? What does Scripture say? We go to Scripture. We don't go to political talking points. We go to what does God say about things? One, humans are image bearers, Genesis 1. God created mankind in his own image. He created them, male and female, he created them. And then a few chapters later, when Adam and Eve have children, it says when Adam lived 130 years, you can ask me that question later if you have questions about that. He had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and his name was Seth. That is, the likeness was passed down from child to child. All humans are made in the image of God. That's easy enough. Number two, image bearers are made in the womb. Job 31, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us within our mother's womb? That is, image bearers, where are they made? In the womb. Three, God has a relationship with us before we're born. Here's Psalm 22. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. That's something. Jeremiah the prophet speaks about his relationship with God. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. God has a relationship with children in the womb. Four, the unborn are called babies in Scripture. The most apparent example is when Elizabeth and Mary meet in Luke 1. Here's what it says. When Elizabeth heard Mary greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. The baby. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in a loud voice. She exclaimed, blessed are you among women. Blessed are the child you will bear. But I am so favored that the mother of the Lord should come to me. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby in my womb, you can get it if you want, the baby in my womb leapt, I won't look up so I don't know who it is, leapt for joy. Notice there the baby in verse 41 and 44. Elizabeth's womb responds to Mary, who's carrying the Son of God. The baby leaps. In fact, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's not a different word for a child outside the womb and a child in the womb. And so the entire argument is one question. What is that unborn? And the answer is they're a human being made in the image of God. Even the early church. So the first writing we have after the New Testament, it's called the Didache, is probably maybe even written before Revelation. Here's what the early church thought. Here it is. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Sounds familiar. You shall not corrupt the boys. Sure. You shall not commit fornication. You shall not steal. Don't deal in magic. You shall do no sorcery. Last one. You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when they're born. Why? Because everyone has value and worth. This was completely foreign in the first century. That women didn't have value. Children didn't have value. Let me just show you how children didn't have value. There was a practice in the first century called exposure. Some of you might know this. We get this out of one letter that a Roman soldier wrote to his wife. Here's what he says to her. Hilarion, to his Alice's sister, heartiest greetings, blah, 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 greeting. Do not worry. If the others return, I'll remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you, take care of the little child. As soon as I receive wages, I'll send it to you. If it is a male, let it live. If it is a female, expose it. You told Epaphroditus, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, do not worry. In the middle of a letter, there's this throwaway line about throwing away a baby. If it's a male, keep it. If it's a female, after it's born, leave it out and let the elements take it. That was common and legal. Until what? For 300 years, Christians picked up these babies and cared for them. And eventually, after 300 years, it was illegal to expose children. We know what we're doing. I told Amy I was going to share this story. When Amy was 5 months pregnant with our son Josiah, he's so wonderful, we had an ultrasound. We met with the doctor and the ultrasound tech. They said, oh, here's your child's heart. Here's your child's hand. Here's your child's foot. Here's your child's blah, blah, blah. It wasn't blah, 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 but you understand. Like it was, and then something changed. The room went totally quiet. Another doctor's brought in the room. I could tell Amy's becoming upset. I'm totally oblivious to it. And like every foolish man, I just say, calm down. And just, Brody, just know that never say calm down. Because it never works. And I was wrong. The doctor begins to say, there might be a tumor on the heart, on your baby's heart. And they start running down all these scenarios. And then the doctor says, and if the fetus is abnormal, and that is a management problem for you, you have options. Okay, do you hear what happened? Your baby's heart, your baby's hands, your baby's feet, your child's head, sort of big, I remember. Your child's fingers. Oh, but if you don't want that, it's a management problem, you have options. Medical professionals, we know what we're doing. It doesn't become a child because you want it. It becomes a child when God knits it together in the womb. You know there are 38 states for killing that have homicide laws for killing the unborn? If it's not the mother. 38. Do you know if you smoked meth, you would go to jail for harming the baby? Does that seem contradictory to you? We know what we're doing. Our culture performs surgeries on children in the womb. Why? At great cost. Why? We call the women who are carrying those children the mother of the child. The pro-choice lobby sometimes say abortion is terrible. Why? Why is it terrible? Why should we even decrease it if it's terrible? What's terrible about it? If it's not a human being, it's not terrible. It just is what it is. You know, one of the most surprising things is the United States is an outlier. We are one of 10 nations of 195 that allow abortion after 14 weeks. And we are only one of 4 nations that allow it for all of pregnancy. The other 3 being North Korea, China, and Canada. We're an outlier. We're not even on the map. Apathy is not the way forward. And so you come with these justice issues that matter. And as a Christian, you go, okay, am I just going to keep my mouth shut? Am I just going to just kind of play along, and I'm not going to talk to my friends about this? I mean, at the end of World War II, one of the crazy things they found is that many people living around the concentration camps just put their head in the sand. The Christians who was blessing what were going on, there's like, as long as I don't know what's happening up on that hill, it's not my problem. This morning I Googled abortion in Montana, not one link to a pregnancy center. And so I thought, well, maybe I've done this wrong. I did find, though, abortionfinder.org. So then I said, okay, I'm going to Google something different. Help with unwanted pregnancy. Again, no pregnancy center on the first page. So, as a Christian, when you go to the ballot and you see things that enshrine into the Constitution in your state the allowance of something for up to 9 months that would murder children, you have to open your mouth. The Bible doesn't say you have to vote. There are clear things that you can do other than voting. There are many things you can do for mothers and unwanted pregnancies and hard situations. And you can do 1,000 things, but you can't do nothing. Voting's almost like easy. It's like, let me go take my lunch break to save a couple thousand kids. Perhaps the single greatest threat is apathy, that we're in our own social media bubble and that we're in our own group of friends. So what will this church do when it comes to political issues? We will always talk when Scripture is clear. My mouth will be zipped from the pulpit on things that are not. You can have all the positions in this room, but if Scripture doesn't clearly say it, I'm not saying it from the front. Thank God. Number two, how do we guard the unity of this church? We love the people in this room. We won't speak dogmatically about things Scripture don't, we will speak to. We will put the gospel at the center. And if you find out your friend voted for him or her, you will go out to lunch together and pray with one another. And what about these issues that are especially wrong, evil, clear? We will not ignore them. We will not say, oh, let's just put our heads in the sand because for the sake of unity. We're a culture of memes and trite sayings. Some of these things are serious, and we will go to Scripture because they're God issues. And when they're God issues, we will unify around them. Amen? Amen. Okay, good. Let's pray. Lord, may this stir up a love for people who are not like us, and a love for people who in 10 days will reluctantly vote for someone, who will gladly vote for someone, who will not vote at all in protest. Whatever it is, may everyone's conscience be clear as they honor the Lord. And may we honor you with this CU one, whatever it is, that would enshrine not 9-month abortion in our Constitution. May that never be. Would you stop that from happening? Whether it passes or not, may we care for these children. May we care for these mothers. And may we fight for those who do not fight, cannot fight for themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.